Now, the clarity of God's word is a very important part of the doctrine of Scripture. Because if you don't believe that God's word is clear, then it's easy to be dismotivated or unmotivated and disinterested in engaging with the Bible when you get back home. So I think there have been two ditches that people fall into in history. The one ditch is we can't understand God's word because it has mysteries that come from a being who's not like us, and so we don't engage at all. Well, if you live like that, then you'll just live a life that's based on vibes, a life that's just based on you trying to guess what the right thing to do in this world is. But on the other side, you have people who say, okay, I can't understand God's word, so let me delegate it to an institution or a prophet or a guru, and they will stand above God's word and mediate it to me. And of course, when you do that, you elevate someone else as the authority above God's word, then that enables them to potentially lead you astray. And the conviction that we'll hopefully see from 1 Corinthians 2, but we'll also navigate to different scriptures, is that the Bible is God's book to you to reveal to you the things he's prepared out of love for you. It's his book to help your heart swell with delight in the fact that he's prepared a kingdom that will never perish, spoil, or fade away, that you will inherit. And let me ask you a question. If you were to answer, I can be confident that I can understand the Bible if, I can be confident I can understand the Bible if, how would you answer? If you were more brainy, if you had a theology degree, or if you knew the ancient Greek and Hebrew. The reason why we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm just standing on a big hole, that's why I'm moving this. There we go, solid ground. The reason why we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is because the Corinthians needed to be impressed by external brilliance in order to believe truth. And Paul interrupts their logic and says, no, the gospel itself is glorious. It needs no magic preacher to emphasize it. It needs no institution to give it worth and value. It needs no wealth or prowess or spiritual gifting. It's glorious in and of itself, and you will understand it if you're a Christian. You'll understand it if you're born of the Spirit. And so really the prayer this morning is that God would awaken a fresh hunger for us and an appetite and an eagerness and an excitement to cherish his word and study it. There are going to be three points that we look through over the course of this morning. The first is we can understand the Bible as we study with the Spirit's help. The second is that we'll look through why there are different interpretations of the Bible. And then the third is that we'll look through why we still need teachers in the faith. So let me pray and then we'll work through it. Gracious God, we pray that you would awaken in us exactly what you want to from this passage in 1 Corinthians 2 and the others we navigate to. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who longs to fellowship with us. And we pray that we would receive your invitation and meet you in the place of fellowship, which is your word. Amen. Amen. Great. So very excitingly, the first point is we understand the Bible by studying, but also with the Spirit's help. So it's both. You both engage your brain, but you also rely on the Holy Spirit. And I just want to spend some time looking at the role of the Holy Spirit in the clarity of Scripture. The first is that he reveals God's truth to us. So if you look at verse 6 in 2 Corinthians, verse 6 says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we, and Paul is referring to him and his apostolic fellows, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the first thing that Paul says is that we need God to reveal his truth to us by his Spirit because we can't understand it in and of himself. Look at the origins of this wisdom, verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom, but it's not from this age, and it's not from the rulers of this age. What this is alluding to is what we call in academia the apophatic word of God, apo meaning other than. God is not like us. In many ways, yes, he created us in his image to bear some kind of a semblance with him. But in his core, God is not simply a wise being that exists amongst other wise beings. He's not the wiser amongst other wise people. He is infinitely wise in and of himself. There is a dimension to God that is simply infinite, self-existing, unchangeable. And this unchangeable God, when he reveals himself to prophets, even in the Old Testament to Isaiah, he would say, look, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We have an infinitely holy God who exists in a plane that's totally transcendent and beyond ours. And so the interesting thing is, to ever understand his wisdom, what needs to happen? Does he not need to descend and reveal it to us? That's exactly the point that Paul is making. In fact, he says in verse 8 that God's wisdom is so beyond ours that if we had it, we wouldn't have crucified Jesus. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And that only happened because there was an absence among us of God's wisdom. And the good news of the gospel is that God meets us and he deliciously, delightfully wants to reveal himself to us. I love whenever the Bible says, however and buts. Just look at verse 9. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. And this is where the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority of Scripture and the necessity of Scripture, which is an acronym that you'll find on page 11 in your booklets. This is where we have to begin. We have to begin in the gospel of the good God who has longed to reveal himself to his children for their benefit. Just stew over that word in verse 10, prepared. The things God has prepared for those who love him. And what does that consist of? Well, imagine it's a big weighty box of a gift. Look at the weight, what God has prepared for you. What no eye has seen. Oh, that's weighty. What no ear has heard. Oh, that's weighty. What no human mind has conceived. Oh, that's weighty. And these are the things that the God of creation has longed to break into creation and reveal to you through the Bible. Of course he would, when you think about who our God is. The God who so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That God, when he breaks into creation to reveal the way to access that eternal life, cannot then misspeak. He's already given up the most costly thing to him, his son. And so he ensures that when he pens this Bible through the inspired writings of the prophets and the apostles, it's clear for us to unpack and understand. These are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. How does that revelation happen? It happens in verse 13, if you just look down there with me. Paul, talking about him and his apostolic minister, says, this is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, the God-breathed word, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The words of the apostles are penned down for us in Scripture for us to understand the things that God has revealed to us. And let me give you an analogy to really help ground what this looks like. And the logic of it. Imagine a loving parent who just wants to make sure that their kids appreciate their heart for them after they die. Does that parent not write a will? And does that parent not write a will and make sure that that will is clear for their children to understand? So that after they die, the children aren't squabbling over, oh no, I just don't understand what this means. No, a loving parent who wants to divest all of their inheritance for their beneficiary children would write a will that's clear. And this is what Paul is saying that scripture is. It's God's book to you to reveal the things that he's lovingly prepared. Now, how does that continue to take shape? Well, Paul's going to move into, and then just to help you ground this, an analogy of Velcro. So on one side, you've got God who reveals himself through the Bible. That's the one side of the Velcro, the hard side, if you will. But on the other side, he works inside us by his Spirit to illuminate us to actually understand it. That's the soft, fluffy side of the Velcro. And then the two meet, and you get the word, which is very exciting. All this to say that you're born for this. Just look with me in verse 11. On the back end of verse 10, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received, again, we, the apostles, is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. That's the one side of the Velcro. The apostles are speaking not with telepathy, something better than telepathy. The very Spirit of God, who knows all the thoughts of God the Father, dwells inside the apostles. And then verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. Those have been penned down for us in Scripture. But here's the exciting thing for us. Verse 14. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Us, as Spirit-born children, have been given the upper hand to now understand this Spirit-taught book. The two collide. And the reason why we're looking at this is because I'd love you to have the confidence that when you sit down to read the Bible, you already have home advantage. When you pull up a chair in the morning at 8 a.m., 7 a.m., or 10 p.m. in the evening, and you're saying, God, I come to you to meet you in your word. The Lord of glory is saying, yes, yes. And you will get something from it because it's my book. But also, I'm living inside you to understand the words that I've written. Oh, the Bible is clear. In fact, the Westminster Confession, which was a group of pastors and, would you believe, parliamentarians who met in the 1640s, 1646, wrote this, which is on your sheets. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. So we acknowledge that, yes, some things are hard to understand, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but also the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The Bible is your book. So what would be good to do is just to unpack, before we go any further, what this experientially looks like. So when you sit down at your desk, sofa, coffee shop to understand the Bible and meet with God, what will it feel like and look like? And there's many places we could turn to in the Scriptures. For example, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4 says, when you read this, you'll be able to perceive my insight into the mystery of the gospel. But I want us to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. So just turn there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Timothy chapter 2, verse 7 says, reflect on what I'm saying, For the Lord will give you insight into all of this. This is Paul writing to Timothy. Reflect on what I'm saying. For the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Paul exposes a two-sided coin when it comes to meditating on the Word of God. On one side, we reflect. And as we reflect, the Lord gives insight. It's both. You know, sometimes I want the Bible to be like an incantation. Just, you know, I read it and abracadabra, I kind of just imbibe what it says. But no, Paul says, engage your mental faculties. Actually, as you do the work of comprehension, which is where we should all start our Bible study, what does this sentence mean? What's the structure of this sentence? Why is this word used instead of another, when another word could have been used? Why is this sentence put in this order preceding that sentence? What's the context to this sentence in the Bible? Let me read the chapter beforehand and the chapter after to see where the writer's coming from and where they're going. As we do the work of comprehension, the Lord comes in to meet us and then reveals to us the full depth of meaning. It really is a both and, not an either or. And let me give you an illustration of this, because I really want to encourage you. I think realistically, we will all have a resting Bible face when we read the Bible. Shall I show you mine? My resting Bible face. It isn't pretty, okay? It isn't pretty. I'm being serious. My resting Bible face is this. So I'm reading, and then I kid you not. I kid you not. I find myself just sitting on my desk, just thinking. And why? It's because as you're thinking about the words, it does require you to engage your brain. But here's the good news. Digging, although it exercises some kind of energy, is not futile and it's not restless and it's not hopeless. Because when you dig, the promise is that you will always end up with gold. It's like if you wake up at 6 a.m. to read the Bible and it's a struggle and you're there thinking, God, what does this mean? What does this mean? There is a promise from Scripture that you will strike gold, and that is the motivation to keep digging. So I'm there, for example, I'm reading Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I'm just thinking, okay, I could just leave my desk and walk away with a surface level interpretation of that. Yes, fine. Or will I stay and dig and reflect, study, ponder, think, meditate, and think the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Okay. Okay, so the Lord is capitalized L-O-R-D, and I know because the preface of my Bible tells me that whenever they've capitalized the word L-O-R-D, it really means Yahweh, which is God's covenant name to Israel. So, wow, okay, David's referring to God's covenant name, a personal relationship with God here in Psalm 23. Okay. And is my shepherd, so that doesn't speak in the past tense, but not even in the future tense, but in the present tense. So I can trust that God is with me now. He wasn't just with me yesterday, but he hasn't abandoned me or forsaken me. He's with me right now, even though I may not feel it. And he's my shepherd. Wow. Okay. So he cares for me. And you know what? This must have a special implication because David was a shepherd too. I wonder why he felt the need to draw an analogy between him and God in that way. Okay, I shall not want. Okay, I shall not want. You're telling me, God, that I lack nothing? But I feel like I lack almost everything. I feel like I don't own this, or I don't have this, or I haven't met this. But you're telling me I lack nothing? Oh, Lord, forgive me for where I'm discontent. And do you see that as you're just resting Bible face, but thinking, the Holy Spirit is just driving the meaning of the Scripture dearer and dearer to you so that the application becomes rich? Reflect on this, for the Lord will give you insight. And I say that to encourage you and invite you to enter a new phase of meditation. You know, one of the fascinating things about the Christian life is there's reading devotionals and there's reading the Bible itself. And both are good and both have a place. I'm all for Christian literature. Rather read Christian literature that stirs up and feeds your soul than read something that doesn't, right? But can there be a time where it's not just you and a book, but it's you and this book? I loved what Beth said earlier on about the devotional, just giving space within the contents just to see the Bible itself. Because the risk is that you delegate your reflection onto someone else who then feeds you. When actually the Lord wants to bless you by you reflecting yourself and getting the insight directly from him by his Spirit. Could this be a call to maybe try out taking off the stabilizers when you get back home and just reading? Reading and reflecting. The Bible is clear. Let's then reflect on why there are different interpretations. So to do this, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. So Peter's writing to Christians and he says, bear in mind that the patience of our Lord means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So very simply, why do we have different interpretations? Well, there's two broad buckets. The first is that some things in the Bible are just hard to understand. So all of the Bible is clear, but it's clear to varying degrees. But the second reason is that people are dishonest, some people. Let's look at them both. I think, first of all, hard to understand. Let that be an encouragement that you shouldn't beat yourself up if some things just take a while to click. In the morning service, we're currently looking at CCM through Romans 9 to 11, which talks about predestination and election. And no one in the congregation should ever beat themselves over the head because they think, I just don't get it yet. Some things are hard to understand. But what we should never do is take things that are hard to understand and then contort their meaning to fit a lifestyle that we really want to be true. So if you look at what Peter goes on to say in verse 16, ignorant and unstable people distort these things as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. They're ignorant of the authority of God. They're unstable in their faith and trust in him. And so they distort what the Bible means. I remember back in my days of being a student minister, straight out of uni, 21, and that meant that I met a lot of students on campus, which was a great experience. Taught me as well to be patient in many ways. And I remember there was one student who was friends with many students who went to my church, and she was studying theology. And I'd spoken to her quite a few times, and she was just seemed really cool, like really sound theologically, and was going to like all the right Christian events, went to a really good Bible preaching church in Exeter. But anyway, long story short, we ended up speaking about purity in marriage. And it came to light that she and her theological friends had a disagreement. And the disagreement was she thought it was clear from the Bible that it's fine to have sex outside of marriage. Like crystal clear from the Bible, it's fine to have sex outside of marriage. And her theological friends were like, what do you mean? And I was like, what do you mean? And then what was fascinating is that it came to light that she was sleeping with her boyfriend. And she was really open with the fact that she was just sleeping with her boyfriend, despite going to a really faithful Bible teaching church, being really good friends with other sound Christians. She was like, yeah, like it's fine to have sex outside of marriage. And you just think, oh no, you've contorted what's really clear to fit a lifestyle that you want to accommodate. I just share that story because I don't think actually many of us are far from doing that. I think often there's a sin in our life that makes us question exactly what Eve questioned in the garden, which is, did God really say? And one of the reasons why the Bible won't be clear, but also we can be at risk of contorting it to mean something that it clearly doesn't mean, is because we want to accommodate a certain lifestyle. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself and follow me. And yet, because we want a lifestyle of comfort, we'll be like, oh, what, did God really say, pick up your cross and follow me? Did God what does that mean, really? I mean, come on. I can be entitled to this in my life, right? Come on. But no, God did say, and his word is clear. And no, there are many things in our lives that we shouldn't put up with. Another thing that we can be tempted to do is to legislate where the Bible doesn't legislate. So when it comes to that, I think it's fascinating that the Bible purposely does not legislate for some things, like how long should a sermon last for in a service? It will tell you in a church service, singing is appropriate, preaching is appropriate, encouraging one another with your spiritual gifts is appropriate, make a joyful noise to the Lord. And so it won't tell you should have a 10-minute sermon or a 50-minute sermon, and yet whole denominations have been started because people legislate where the Bible doesn't. One of the refreshing things, if you read Calvin's Institutes, John Calvin, is that he deals with a lot of mythology that's erupted in the church in his day. People believing that angels can do this and we should pray to them and we should also pray to this other person. And he says, look, the Bible tells us a lot about some of these things, angels, but let's not legislate where the Bible has chosen not to reveal any more. Let's be people who are what's called exegetes. So exer means to be led out from the Bible. Eiser means to bring it into the Bible. Let's be people who say, I will not land on a conclusion unless the Bible calls me to land on that conclusion. And I will not import into the Bible a presupposition that suits my lifestyle. Different interpretations, because the Bible is hard to understand in some places, but also ignorant and unstable people distort it. So why do we need teachers, last of all? Why do we need teachers if the Bible is so clear? And I would say that the argument from Scripture is that we need teachers because the Bible's clear. So Ephesians chapter 4 says that Jesus gave gifts to his church, and one of his gifts was pastor teachers. So people who would have a role in the church in stirring our hearts with the truth of God. But if you look at the role of teaching in the New Testament, just turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 11 to 12. Acts chapter 7, just while you find that, of course we need teachers. So if the word of God is really clear, of course there will be people who have had the benefit of time, study, and the spiritual gifting of being able to teach the word of God clearly, who will then be more advanced in some things in the Bible to then bring people on that same journey to get to the same place. So again, so you see this in Acts chapter 17, verse 11 to 12. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. What's fascinating here is that Paul comes to them with a message, but the way that they determine whether that message is true is not to reach outside the Bible to come up with their own interpretation based on what they feel is right. They stay within the Bible and they examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So the pattern is that every Christian has access to the scriptures, but every teacher is there to help Christians feel the force of what's been said, to illuminate the full range of what's been said. And we as Christians then look back to our Bibles to affirm if what was true is really true. I'll give you an example. Pythagoras's theorem, who loves maths? I know you love maths, my friend, which is a squared plus b squared equals c squared, and that's to work out the hypotenuse, which is the long length of a right angle triangle, work out its length. It's true, and it's universally clear. If you plug in any numbers into a squared plus b squared, it will equal c squared, which is the length of a hypotenuse on a right angle triangle. There we go. But would I expect a 10-year-old to understand Pythagoras' theorem? No. And what happens? The 10-year-old is appointed a teacher who comes and works them through multiplication, division, subtraction, addition, indices, algebra, basic algebra, and then works them up to a squared plus b squared equals c squared. And that's not because a squared plus b squared isn't clear. It's because the child just needs a companion to show them the things that they too can be advanced in, to the extent that if a teacher ever said a squared plus b squared equals 5 plus c squared, the student can say, no, you're wrong. And it's not because they've had some special intuition that they're wrong. It's because they stayed within the domain of maths and can then lovingly just say to the teacher, look, the domain of maths says that your calculation is simply wrong. When it comes to scripture, the way we handle disagreements is not to reach outside the Bible to determine whether something's true, but we reach to the author of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, to determine if something's true. And he has authored other books of the Bible. So this is where the principle scripture interprets scripture comes from. You don't understand something in Romans 9. Who wrote Romans 9? The Holy Spirit through the apostles. And so we turn to the other books that the Holy Spirit's written to illuminate what Romans 9 really means. And the good news is it does, if you stay within that realm of scripture. Teachers are there to help us be advanced in the things of God through his word. But it's not because the word isn't clear. It's because it is clear. So in closing, I'd love us to be encouraged that scripture is like a virtuous cycle. The more you read, the more you'll understand. And again, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's God's book for you to understand the things that he's prepared for those who love him. It's like watching a movie that may not make full sense your first watch around, but if you watch it again and again, the scenes that didn't make particular sense at first watch will make more and more sense as you get to grips with the whole movie. In fact, extrapolate it. If you get to grips with the whole trilogy, let's say, of a movie set, then you go back to the origins. And the origins then explain why this character shows up in a certain way in the next set of films. You may also wish to discuss the film with other people who've watched it to help them shine light on what it means. That's what church is for. But nevertheless, we still gravitate towards watching the movie. You gravitate towards turning up to read the Bible because you want to be that beneficiary who is obsessed about the will that God has left them as an inheritance. An inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade away, that is bigger and better than even £1 trillion. It is the kingdom of God that's coming for you. And you can be blessed with delight as you read this book to find out exactly what it is to inherit it. So let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is clear. Lord, we pray that you'd give us a willingness to wrestle, a willingness to reflect on what it says, because we know that as you do that, you will give us insight. Amen.